Well, this morning, what we did is we started off by talking about the highest calling for a woman. And the highest calling for a woman is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through and looked at a few passages in the New Testament to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, actually elevated the status of women in a way that his own Jewish culture did not. And in fact, what Jesus did really was nothing more than dignifying women with the very image and likeness of God, which had been bestowed upon them at creation. And Jesus reflected their value. He spoke to them. He taught them. He met with them. The woman at the well is an outstanding example. And in fact, the thing that strikes me about that text bringing this truth out is that when the disciples returned, they weren't shocked that he was speaking to a Samaritan as much as they were shocked that he was speaking to a woman. Jesus teaches Mary, and we were talking in between services. I just want to make it very, very clear to everyone. We thank God for the Marthas of the world. If it weren't for the Marthas of the world, our dishes wouldn't be washed, our clothes wouldn't be washed, our houses would be a disaster, we would be malnourished and everything else. So we're thankful. I was watching David Wetmore. He is like a male Martha, just doing this thing with his tables and his washed cloth and his bucket, and he's going at it. We're thankful for that. But let's remember that what Jesus commends Mary for is giving herself to what he calls the better part, sitting at his feet to learn. No rabbi would have ever done such a thing. Jesus honored women by calling them to be not only his followers, but he also received ministry from them. Luke 8, 1 to 3, a number of prominent women financially supported Jesus' ministry. And I think the best of all is that Jesus honored women, really above all of his other disciples, by allowing Mary Magdalene to be the first proclaimer of the risen Christ in the empty tomb. The Bible makes it clear to us that women are equal in grace and redemptive privilege. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. We're all one in Christ. Wives, women are co-heirs of the grace of life. And so a woman's highest calling is to follow Jesus as her Lord. It is her highest calling to be a faithful believer, an obedient disciple of Jesus. And it is so vital for us to remember that it is Christ that makes a woman complete in a way that nothing else can. And so for every woman, Jesus is to be her living water, her bread from heaven, her righteousness, her joy, and her eternal life. And so that brought us to the second main point of the morning, and that is that and notice very carefully the way that we've expressed this. The primary, although not exclusive, calling for a woman is to be a wife and a mother. And to demonstrate that, we went to the first wedding in Genesis chapter 2 and saw the way in which God fit for Adam that woman who was a helper corresponding to him. It's interesting to note that, for instance, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is doing a very good job of helping the church stay focused on the biblical roles of men and women in the church and the home, what they call the position of recognizing men and women in their equality before God as image bearers and equality in redemption, but different in roles and responsibilities. What they call that position is complementarian. The reason they call it complementarian is because the biblical model is that man and woman complement with an E, that is, complete each other in terms of the role that God has given them in this world. And so God gives Adam a bride, and she completes him in a way that none of the animals would have. And so she is the glory of her husband. She is his treasure. And so that is indeed a high calling. Many of us could testify that we don't know what we would do without the wife that God had given us. I would be a disheveled, unorganized, chaotic, schizophrenic, maniacal mess if it weren't for my wife. She is my glory, and she is the greatest gift next to Jesus Christ that I could have ever had. And she tans way better than I do. That brings us to the next part of this calling, a woman's uniqueness as a mother. What's fascinating to me is that if you go through the Bible and you try to find direct instruction on motherhood, there are not a ton of texts that say, moms do this, moms do that. Okay? But what you have right from the very beginning of Holy Scripture is that it would be a woman in the role of a mother who would fulfill the great promise of redemption given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, if you just think about that for just a moment, you begin to realize that what God has done in that by saying it will be the seed of the woman, the one born of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and will fulfill the promise of redemption. What God does is he so sanctifies motherhood in a way that motherhood then stands out as a unique aspect of life. And in fact, what you find is that God is going to fulfill this promise of redemption through a mother without the help of a man. When you get to the book of Judges, guess what you have? You have at least two promises where God says, I'm going to deliver my people and I'm not going to use a man, I'm going to use a woman to crush the head of the enemy. I'm going to do what I do without a man. I'm going to use a woman. And so God actually sanctifies motherhood in a unique way right from the very beginning. And as you go through the Bible, what you see is more than direct, explicit instruction. What you see are examples of motherhood. Now, you see some bad examples. Take Adaliah, for example. She was not only a bad mother, but she was a worse grandmother. But you have godly mothers. You have praying mothers. You have mothers that are filled with the Word of God. You have a Hannah who is barren, loved by her husband, but yet barren. And what does she do? She is a praying woman. She is a woman who knows what it is to lay hold of God in prayer. And she is a woman who is filled with the Word of God. And in the midst of her barrenness, God brings about a son who ends up being the prophet Samuel. You have the mother of Jesus. Same thing. Here is this humble, we just preached on this not too long ago, right? You have this humble teenage Jewish girl filled with Scripture, loving God, and God uses her to bring our Savior into the world. There is a lot about motherhood in Scripture that is assumed, and this is what is assumed. It is a privilege and a glory to bring children into the world. Our culture does not value that. When our president was asked about the issue of abortion, and he made the comment that if one of his daughters were burdened by a pregnancy, he would be in favor of them getting an abortion. That is the way that our culture looks at childbearing. It's a burden. And the fact is that the Bible presents it to us in a way that says it is a privilege and a glory to bring children into the world. But the Bible also recognizes that mothers play a very significant and indeed a unique role in the rearing of children. Throughout history, we've recognized this. But take the book of Proverbs. You know, the book of Proverbs actually deals primarily with a father giving instruction to his son. But have you ever noticed right at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1? Proverbs chapter 1, as the father is instructing their sons, his sons, he says, it gives them an exhortation in Proverbs 1:8. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." It is assumed in the Bible that both parents, mothers and fathers, will actually be investing in the lives of their children. And when will they be doing that? When they rise up, when they walk along the way, when they sit down, when they go to bed at night. There is a sense in which parents are constantly investing in teaching. But what's interesting is that this passage, Solomon explicitly says, do not forsake your mother's Torah, your mother's instruction. We have little cliches in our culture. The hand that rocks the cradle does what? Rules the world. There is an innate recognition that a mother's life instills something into a child that no one else can instill. And so it is a marvelous privilege and a glory to bring children into this world. Dorothy Patterson, the wife of Paige Patterson, writes this: in the scriptures, the concern of godly women was not discrimination in vocation, but rather barrenness of the womb. Women were not pining away, pleading with the Almighty to be priests or prophets. They were praying for the blessing of bearing children. So the primary calling for a woman is to complete a husband in marriage and to be a mother that not only brings children into this world, but instills in those children the very Torah of the living God. Contrary to culture, for sure, but just remember, it is our culture that has actually deconstructed the creation order. It is our culture that has deconstructed the creation ordinances. You think about the creation ordinances that God instilled before the fall ever occurred in the human race. You have three creation ordinances. You have marriage, you have work, and you have Sabbath. Those three creation ordinances woven into the very fabric of our humanity, woven into the very fiber of our creation. What does culture do with each one of those creation ordinances? Seeks to undermine them constantly. The idea, by the way, of a welfare state is nothing less than undermining the creation ordinance of work. If a man does not work, neither should he eat. The very sense of trying to take the Lord's day and turn it into something other than the day where God's people gather is nothing more than culture trying to undermine that which God has given to us as a gift. The very same thing goes for marriage. Culture is constantly trying to undermine and to fracture the creation ordinance of marriage through all different kinds of ways. But in their efforts, the fact remains that they cannot overthrow that which God has established. Our culture seeks to redefine what it means to be a woman. Stop and think about what the feminist movement has actually tried to articulate in terms of what womanhood means. Womanhood actually means something more akin to manhood. And yet it is the Bible that tells us that God's primary role for a woman is to be a wife and a mother. and that children are not a burden, but a blessing from the Lord. And so I ask, in light of this morning's opening part of the sermon, is it any accident that before the feminist revolution, women were more content? Women were happier. Now, I noted this morning, but let me be abundantly clear. A calling, that's what we're talking about, a calling, whether it's to follow Jesus as the highest calling or a calling to be wife and mother, a calling is not always easy. A calling to do anything in life that comes from God is not always easy, right? And marriage and family have been affected by the fall. Has marriage been affected by the fall? Absolutely. Genesis chapter 3. The curse that is given in Genesis 3:16 is that the woman's desire would be for her husband. I don't take that to mean her romantic desire. I take that to mean her desire to actually usurp his place. And then the corollary part of the curse is, but he will rule over you. And I don't take that to mean loving servant leadership. What I take it to mean is domineering, manhood. Thank you. If you only knew all the words that go through my mind at 100 miles an hour and I'm trying to grab one and nope, not that one. Oh, no, not that one. Okay. So the fall has affected marriage, right? Now, in Christ, there is a wonderful restoration of the marriage relationship. But guess what? Even in a Christian marriage, even in a solid Christian marriage, you still have two people who are living out Romans 7, 14 to 25 that are married together. Okay? So Jay Adams reminds people, listen, even in the best Christian marriage, it's two sinners that are getting married. So there's going to be some problems. There's going to be some issues. And so marriage can be difficult. Motherhood can be a trial. Not all of our kids are just easy to raise. Has the fall affected our children? What we do is we procreate. And you know what we procreate? Sons and daughters of Adam. In other words, vipers in diapers. All right? And so motherhood can be a trial. And any husband that's even half awake who comes home from work knows, you know what? Her day was a lot harder than my day. Her trials were a lot more difficult than my trials. But a calling to be a wife and a mother is a calling which is not only given by God, but also the accompanying grace needed for that calling is also given. And so when we take up a calling from God, we actually don't do it in our own strength. We rely upon his grace and we find out that Christ is enough. And so that's what makes the callings rewarding at the end of the day. It's not my sterling ability to be a spouse or my outstanding ability to be a parent. It is the grace of God that sustains and carries us through. And so for women, believe me, I understand. I've been a pastor long enough to know that marriages can be very, very difficult. And you could be married to a very hard man. One who is non-compliant, who is domineering, or who is a total wimp. Isn't it interesting? I shouldn't even go down this road, but anyway, isn't it interesting that generally what happens in marriage is you either have some guy who's a domineering jerk or some guy who is a total wimp. Those are the effects of the fall. And godly Christian women who are trying to be godly wives struggle with domineering Mr. Jerkface Neanderthal caveman and Mr. Limp wrist effeminate, please lead devotions for us. Oh, I hope that stung some of you. God is enough. God is enough. when you're raising Dennis the Menace, God is enough. You know, I should probably stop right there too, because I mean, the fact is that being a parent can be a real challenge, and it can be one of the most challenging trials that we go through. And so God gives you this one little kid and you're like, oh, being a parent's awesome. I love it. They're so sweet. They're so, oh, they just, all you got to do is just look at her and she obeys. Just frown, tilt your head a little bit, and she's in tears and she wants to know how she can comply. And then you get the next one. And what you think is that the second one's going to be like the first one. And what you find is that the second one came from a different planet. And you're thinking, oh, well, this not, I'm not talking from experience or anything, but the second one, you're like, what's going on here? What's going on? I'm gonna have to get rotator cuff surgery before this kid's 5 years old. But God is enough. God is enough. He gives us the grace that we need to be a wife, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a mother. Those high callings are accompanied by the sufficiency of divine grace. Now, we need to make another clarification, and that is, not everybody has this calling. There are, in fact, women who will never be married. There are widows who will never remarry. There may be somebody who gets divorced and never again marries. There may be somebody, married or not, who never has the blessing of children. And so what I want us to be careful of is we want to make sure that biblically we extol the calling of being a wife and a mother, but we also need to realize that not everybody has that calling. Sometimes God gives a person a different calling. I would actually suggest to you that it is the new covenant that transforms the state of singleness in a way that the old covenant could have never done. In fact, we don't need to turn there. Just jot the passage down if you want. In Isaiah 56, 4 and 5, in the age of Messiah, the eunuchs, those who were unmarried and actually committed to a life of celibacy, are no longer considered to be second-class citizens, but they're actually brought into the kingdom in a way that is quite remarkable and elevated. In fact, interestingly enough, just as the Gentiles in the new covenant are brought into the status of the covenant people of God, so those who are unmarried, i.e. the eunuchs, are brought into that same status. In other words, the new covenant transforms what we look at from this worldly perspective as being a curse. Jesus himself taught that there would be some who would become eunuchs for his kingdom. They would actually choose that. The disciples, you know what they said? That's a hard saying. It's a hard saying. And yet, in Jesus' kingdom, there is a place right up front with everyone else for those who are unmarried. And in fact, it's the Apostle Paul who elevates the status of being unmarried in a way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that absolutely blows apart most of our preconceived ideas about how life should be lived out as Christians. And in fact, he says that it is, first of all, a status that is of special position to be able to serve the Lord in a way that you're not divided between serving a spouse and serving God. But then he says this. It's a gift. It's a gift. Not everybody has the gift. Not everybody has the calling. But for those who do. We have to make sure within the body of Christ that we are careful to appropriately honor those who are in that position. For those who have never been married, for those who are widowed and who no longer have a spouse, for those who have never had children, they're in a unique position to serve in the church of Christ. Who of us can forget the service of Anna in the temple in Luke chapter 2? Married for 8 years, a widow for 80 years, serving in the temple day and night with prayers and fasting. Who can forget Paul's instruction regarding widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he identifies the fact that widows actually have a very special place by offering up prayers for the people of God, giving themselves to a ministry of prayer. The role of older women in helping younger women to love their husbands and to love their children is a special kind of ministry. And what we end up doing is we end up creating, as it were, a caste system within the kingdom of God that God's word actually rejects. How can we fail to look out at the glorious history of Christ's church and not be moved with the sacrifices of someone like Mary Slessor or Lottie Moon or Gladys Alwer or Amy Carmichael, who devoted themselves as unmarried women to the service of Christ in Africa and India? Do you not think that on the last day, those who maybe in God's providence were passed by, maybe those who consciously chose the path of singleness and have given their lives by themselves with the Lord as their only companion, do you not think that on the last day there will be a special place for those who chose that life for the sake of the kingdom of God? If what we said about point number one, that is the highest calling, is to be a disciple of Jesus, then what we must conclude is that a single person... By the way, let me just qualify. I'm not talking about the kind of single person that you find in the world who is going to be single all their life because they refuse the commitment of marriage and refuse the commitment of bringing children into the world. I'm not talking about the kind of single person who stays single because of selfishness. I'm talking about the kind of person who remains in an unmarried state in order to give themselves away for the sake of Christ. Can we not say that that person in that state finds a fulfillment and a completion in Jesus Christ in this life that is in many ways, it does not actually experience all that there is to experience in this life, but is that life of service and devotion not indeed a high calling in and of itself, which satisfies the soul because it is all for Jesus Christ? Does the name Margaret Clarkson ring a bell to some of you? Many of our hymns are written by Margaret Clarkson. O Father, You Are Sovereign, for example, number 75. She was a single woman all of her life. She writes this: multitudes of single Christians in every age and circumstance have proved God's sufficiency in this matter. He has promised to meet our needs, and He honors His word. If we seek fulfillment in Him, we shall find it. It may not be easy, but whoever said the Christian life was easy? The badge of Christ's discipleship was a cross. Why must I live my life alone? I don't know. But Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I accept my singleness from His hand. He could have ordered my life otherwise, but He's not chosen to do so. And as His child, I must trust his love and his wisdom. There is the high calling of being a wife. There is the high calling of being a mother. And there is a high calling of serving Jesus Christ as an unmarried person. And the fact is that women have a high calling to serve Christ. Ultimate fulfillment comes not in careers and not even in kids, but in Jesus Christ. And so whether you are a wife and a mother, or whether you are called and gifted with singleness, you have a high calling. Our culture would compel you to try to live a different kind of life, but the Word of God points you in a direction to glorify God in this life as a Christian woman. May God fill our churches with Christian women who know what it is to be a woman of God. Her value surpasses all other values, and she is truly beautiful in the sight of God and men. Let's pray. Father, we pray for all of the wives and moms here today, and we pray that you would, Lord, just remind them of this great calling that they have, even in the midst of dirty dishes and dirty diapers. We pray, Lord, that you would remind them that this is a calling from you and that you are sufficient. Father, for those who have not experienced that and find themselves in an unmarried state, Father, maybe they want to be married more than anything else. We pray, Father, that whatever the case, that they would find their sufficiency in Jesus Christ and their contentment in him. Father, for those who have chosen this as a path of life, Lord, we pray that you would sustain them and be their strength. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the women of Grace Community Church. We thank you for them young and old. We thank you for them married and unmarried. And Father, they are a blessing to us. And we simply could not function as the church without them. And so we give you thanks for them in Jesus' name. Amen.